This evening, we are on our 14th lesson on the subject of the Holy Spirit. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together and our time to continue in this great study on the third person of the Trinity and the wonderful work that He does in the world and does in us individually and does in your church. We are dependent upon that work in us, and we thank you for your goodness in supplying us with such a helper as He is, a comforter, an advocate, one that enables us to carry out a ministry that is beyond our capacity. But in Him we can do great things, and we pray, Lord, that as we consider His work this evening in the church, that you would remind us that we can do much in the power of the Holy Spirit and that we would be a people that seek His guidance and His wisdom and His enablement. And so we commit our time to you this evening. Bless our time of study together and bless the time that the young people spend together this evening. And may they be taught well and enjoy fellowship together. And may everything be done in a way that brings honor and glory to you, both in our time of study and in our prayer time as well. We look to you for blessing, and we commit our time to you in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, Howard Pryor wrote up a brief history of the origin of Believer's Chapel, a small article on how and why it was started. It will be available for your reading in the next few months, I think. But in it, he wrote that from their studies of the Bible, meaning the men who originally began this work, Howard Pryor, Dr. Johnson, Dr. Mims, and others, they reached the conviction that one of the principal features of the Church of New Testament believers is that it ought to demonstrate the truth that Christ is alive and able to function in that office which the New Testament very carefully reserves only to Him, which is to be the head of the church. How would it work, he asks? How could it work? They believe that if Jesus Christ is alive and truly head of the church, then surely He could be counted upon to do His part. That's true, and we still believe that. Those men still believe it, and these younger men who are elders now believe that. But the question is, how does He act as head of the church? And the answer to that is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus has ascended to the Father's right hand. He is interceding for us there as the head of the church. He is ministering to us, and He ministers directly in that He prays for us constantly. But He has sent the Holy Spirit to be His representative on earth and His representative in His church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, we read last week, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" In our lesson last week, we considered His ministry in the church, that it involves establishing the church, unifying the church, and equipping the church. Tonight, we want to consider His work of governing the church and guiding the church. He governs the whole church, the invisible universal church, and guides it. And that in itself is a lesson, how God has protected the church down through the ages, guided it through times of persecution, and protected it in times of persecution, guided it and protected it through times of theological controversy and heresy. And that is, as I say, something that we could spend time on this evening. In fact, the whole study of church history really is about that. But the invisible church has its visible expression, its visible form in the local church, the local assembly, and it's really that I want to spend time on this evening. And we see His government in the local church in a variety of ways. He governs it, the Spirit of God governs it, with leadership. And we see that in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Paul, in Acts 20, is saying his goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And this is the last time he will see them. And in doing that, he reminds them of some very important things, their responsibilities. In verse 28, he reminds them of their responsibility in an admonition. He says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." Now, there's a lot in that verse that we could spend time on that is somewhat ancillary to the subject tonight. It's a very important verse in terms of doctrine and the work of Christ. And yet, you notice, first of all, that Paul addresses the elders, plural, or the overseers, plural. The Lord has structured the church to be governed by a plurality of men, a plurality of elders. It's not governed by one man. It's not governed by the pastor. Now, elders function as pastors. That is, they do the work of pastoring or shepherding the sheep, guiding and protecting the flock of God. Pastoring is a gift. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul writes that the Lord gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. That last expression, pastors and teachers, probably should be considered together as one gift. But the aspect of pastoring is a gift. It's not an office. There's no office of the pastor. The church is to be governed not by one man, but by a plurality of men, by elders who are called overseers. And they have been appointed to that position by the Holy Spirit. Elders are not elected by the church. Paul makes that very clear. He says to these men that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now that's very plain, I think. And yet the question that we might ask as we look at our own situation in the 20th century is how does that take place? We can go to the New Testament and we can find examples of how elders became elders, apostles appointed them, or their legates, apostolic legates, were sent to do that. Titus, for example, was sent to do that. In Titus 1:5, Paul tells him that he's to go to Crete and appoint elders in every city. But we don't have apostles today. We don't have apostolic legates today. The Holy Spirit does this work, but He doesn't do it by speaking verbally to us. We don't hear His voice or see vision. So the question is, how then does He do that? Well, the answer that I would give to that is the answer that we would give as elders and the practice that we have followed here at Believer's Chapel, and that is the Holy Spirit appoints elders by raising up men to function in that role. For example, the qualifications of an elder are set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and also in Titus 1, 6 through 9. As a man begins to function as a leader, as he begins to do the work of an elder and carry out those responsibilities in a congregation, and his character, his conduct, his understanding meet the requirements that are set forth in the New Testament, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. As this man surfaces, as he begins to carry out that function, that responsibility, the congregation will notice that. They may mention it to the elders and say, "I think Mr. So-and-so is functioning as an elder. I think you should consider him," or perhaps the elders have seen that. And they'll come to a point where they reach a consensus, or reach a unanimous decision that this individual is, in fact, functioning as an elder. And as a result of that, they recognize him to be what the Holy Spirit has appointed him to be. They don't make him an elder. The Holy Spirit does that. The elders, with the support of the congregation, simply recognize officially what the Spirit of God has done. And I think it's safe to assume that the Holy Spirit appoints deacons in the same way. It doesn't say that there, but we can make that conclusion as well. And their qualifications are found in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. And as a man begins to function as a deacon, and he begins to carry out the responsibilities of that office, and his character conforms to the requirements of that office, then he too is recognized by the elders in the congregation. So the Holy Spirit governs the church by appointing overseers, elders, under-shepherds, those who are under-shepherds to Jesus Christ. He also governs the ministries of the church. He raises them up, raises ministers and ministries up. If you are looking at Acts chapter 20, turn back to chapter 13. I think we have an example of that, and one that we'll look at again in a moment as well. But this is the church of Antioch. And this chapter, chapter 13, marks something of a turning point in the book of Acts. We see that in the events that take place, because up until this point in the book of Acts, the mission field of the church has predominantly been a Jewish one, limited to Palestine, part of Syria, with Jerusalem as the center of activity. But now, with this chapter and the events that take place, things begin to change. Antioch becomes a center of operations, and the scope of the mission widens to include the whole world. In the first part of the book, Peter is the leading figure. Now it will be the Apostle Paul. Not because Paul or the church of Antioch were seeking a ministry, were seeking to go out to the western lands and evangelize the Gentiles, but because the Spirit called out Paul and Barnabas for the first missionary journey to the Gentiles. This is the church that was established by anonymous Christians. I think we referred to this in an earlier lesson on the work of the Holy Spirit, but these are Christians who traveled to Antioch, perhaps on business or perhaps to visit families, and according to chapter 11, began speaking to the Greeks. And verse 21 of Acts 11 states that the hand of the Lord was with them. So the Lord established this church. The Holy Spirit established this church, and out of it we read that he calls missionaries. We read in verse 1 of Acts 3, "Now there were at Antioch, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." It was not a board of elders or a missionary committee that decided that it would be good to start a mission to the Gentiles. They had no thought of that as far as we know. It was the Holy Spirit who spoke. Now, all of this occurred through the sovereign direction of the Holy Spirit. We're not told how he spoke to them, how he made this clear to them, probably through one of those prophets that's mentioned. One of them stood up during the meeting of the church, and that seems to be very clearly what is referred to here. When they're ministering, it's ministering in the assembly, ministering in the meeting of the church. And during that ministry, one of the prophets stood up and he communicated the message of the Holy Spirit. But the point is, The Spirit chose two men, not the church. They affirmed that choice, but it was the Spirit's choice because the Spirit governs the church. The Lord Jesus leads through the Holy Spirit. Now, we don't have prophets today, so again, we might wonder how would that take place, because the Holy Spirit still governs things. He still guides us, governs us in the work of the ministry and in the direction that the church is going. And yet we don't have prophets that can stand up and speak and call certain men out to go do certain things. But he can place a burden on a person's heart. He can place a conviction about a certain matter that is consistent with the Scriptures, consistent with the Word of God, and that person then acts upon it. And if it is of the Lord, he blesses it. He blesses it financially. He blesses it with the agreement of the elders and the congregation. And in the history of Believer's Chapel, we've seen that. We've had men, as Mr. Pryor mentions in that brief history that he has written up, men that have gone out as missionaries to places such as Quebec and Romania, Africa, Iran. We have people in some of those places right now. Siobhan Constantinescu is in Romania today, ministering there. And these men have gone out with the blessing of the church and the support of the church. But in none of those cases did the elders reach the decision, we need to send missionaries somewhere. Let's find some missionaries. Well, it didn't happen that way. These men were raised up in the congregation. And we could say the same thing about other ministries here. We could say the same thing about the Tate ministry. It has an interesting history of its own. And that, in a sense, is a missionary outreach because those tapes go out all over the world. And you've read the letters that have come back from people from India and Africa and various areas of the globe. But that wasn't a decision that the elders sat down and thought, how can we develop a ministry? It happened. The Spirit of God worked upon certain individuals, and in a providential way, it grew and it became very successful. And we have put out tapes all over the world, as many of you know. Many of you have worked in the tape ministry, and you know that we don't solicit funds for it. God blesses it. Governing and guiding are not always clearly distinguished from one another. At least I'm not distinguishing it completely in my own mind. I think I've already used guiding in terms of governing in the course of the lesson this evening. But after Paul had begun his missionary journeys, we see the Spirit guiding him in that way, along the way, particularly on his second missionary journey. You see how the Holy Spirit guided his and his companion's steps in the direction that they went. In Acts 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey. He retraces the steps of his first missionary journey, visits those churches that they had established, he and Barnabas had established, and then decides he wants to go west into the province of Asia, where the city of Ephesus was. Evidently, that was his goal, to go to that city. And then we read in verse 6 of Acts 16 that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. It doesn't say how he forbid them, but some way they were prevented from going into Asia. So they went north, and verse 7 states they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So the Spirit of God is guiding or governing their movements, governing this missionary trip by preventing them from going certain places. So finally, they turn west. They're up in the northern part of Asia Minor, and they end up in Troas on the Aegean coast. And there they just waited. They didn't know what to do. And there they were until one night the Apostle Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing there calling to them for help. And with that, the door to Europe was open. The Holy Spirit governed that mission. Governs the activities of the church and the ministries of the church. He governs the worship of the church. One of the great truths of the New Testament is the priesthood of the believer. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul writes that we are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. And then in verse 9 he writes, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We are all responsible then to function as priests. We're all responsible for a spiritual service. And one place where that occurs is in the meeting of the church. According to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the church met on the first day of the week to break bread, meaning to celebrate the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 23 through 26, Paul gives instruction on that. He quotes the Lord and reminds the Corinthians of what our Lord had said, that the bread represents His body and the cup represents the new covenant in His blood, and that they were to take both of those in remembrance of Him. So on the first day of the week, the church gathered to remember the Lord's sacrifice for us. It was done weekly. And men who have studied this down through the ages tend to agree with that. Calvin, for example, agreed that the meeting of the church should have the Lord's Supper celebrated every week. They didn't do that in Geneva because there was resistance from others on that. But that was his conviction, that the Scriptures taught that. That there should not be a meeting of teaching and I forget the other things that he listed, but teaching and I think collecting the offering and a few other things without the taking of the Lord's Supper. Spurgeon also advocated the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper. He wrote, "Shame on the Christian church that she should put it off to once a month." Most of them put it off to once every 4 months or something like that, or 3 months, but Spurgeon held that conviction too. The early church didn't put it off. It celebrated the Lord's Supper every Sunday evening. They gathered to break bread. They gathered to observe the elements. But they did more than that. Around the Lord's table, ministry took place. As we saw last week, the Holy Spirit has equipped all of us, every believer in Jesus Christ, with a spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, Paul states that the Spirit distributes the gifts to each one individually just as He will. So if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you can be assured that you have a gift. You have a spiritual ability that's to be used in His service. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 through 33, Paul gives instruction on how those gifts are to be used. Might turn over to that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In verse 26, Paul writes, this is a very important verse for understanding how the evening meeting at Believer's Chapel functions. If you want to know where do we get the idea that we have the meeting that we do on Sunday nights, well, We meet on Sunday night. One reason is because of Acts 20, verse 7. And we meet in the way we do because of 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Now, you'll notice that the meeting, as it's described in this verse, wasn't governed by a particular man. He doesn't say the pastor has a psalm, has a teaching. It's each one has a psalm, has a teaching. Everyone is a believer priest. Everyone has a spiritual responsibility, has a task to perform. Well, we saw that back in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. There were many gifted men that are listed there in verse 1. A plurality of men. None of them was an elder. None is mentioned as the pastor. Not one of them was leading that meeting of the church. But they were all ministering. They're all using their gifts. There's a plurality of gifts, a plurality of men using those gifts in that meeting. Each gifted person is to contribute, is free to contribute in a variety of ways as believer priests, which makes it very clear, it seems to me, that when we come together to the meeting of the church on Sunday night, we don't come together to a meeting such as this, where you sit and you receive. You come there not only to receive, but also to give. Now, that's our responsibility as believer priests in the meeting of the church. It was a meeting in which all participated, as verse 26 indicates. It was a meeting without a prescribed order of service. It was orderly. It was to be orderly. Now, the Corinthians were having a little bit of trouble with being orderly in their meeting, but it didn't have a prescribed order of service. There wasn't a specific liturgy that they followed. And commentators have noticed this. Charles Hodge, for example, comments on this church. He wrote, "This passage presents a lively image of an early Christian assembly. The extraordinary gifts of the Spirit were not confined to any particular class. Any member present who experienced the working of the Spirit in any extraordinary manifestations was authorized to use and exercise his gift." So he recognizes that this is a lively church, at least a lively image of the early church. Leon Morris writes, "Clearly their services were more spontaneous and less structured than was normally the case in later days." Now, to say that they were lively meetings, to say that they were less structured and without a settled format or a prescribed order, is not to say they didn't have any order. There was order. First of all, it's centered around the Lord's Supper. So there is something prescribed about it. There were things to be expected. There was a certain flow to it. There were gifts that were used, and they would expect to hear teaching. They would expect to sing hymns and hear psalms recited. So there were those things that took place. But within that, there was a great deal of freedom. Freedom to exercise the gifts in something of a spontaneous way. But the freedom of that meeting was directed by the Holy Spirit. Now that's indicated from this passage in verse 30. We read, "But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent." A revelation is made. Now how is a revelation made? Well, if it's a revelation, it comes from God. So the Holy Spirit is directing those who give the revelation. He's imparting that to them. And we have it indicated in other places. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 19 through 21, we read the admonition, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now we often take that as an individual thing. I'm not to quench the Spirit in my own life, and the way I live my life is to be one in which I'm open to the Spirit and not quenching Him, but that's really not the context. That doesn't fit the context, because Paul goes on to say, "Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good." Prophetic utterances, for the most part, not always, but generally took place in the church. And so I think we should understand that as a reference to the meeting of the church, that within it we're not to quench the Spirit. We're not to despise certain gifts or certain things that are said that are biblical. We are to be guided by the Spirit in that, governed by Him. So the meeting of the church is a meeting in which the Holy Spirit rules. It's a meeting that He governs. But it's a meeting to which gifted men are to come prepared. And I want to emphasize that too, because to talk about the spontaneity of the meeting, the lack of structure might give the wrong impression. We come to that meeting well prepared for the meeting. That's suggested in what Paul says. He says, "When you assemble, each one has a psalm, a teaching." Well, if you have that when you come, then you've obviously prepared it beforehand. There's been a lot of thought that's been given to what you're going to do in that meeting. Remember Acts chapter 13 and verse 31, verse 1. "There are many gifted men ministering. They were using their gift, and the Holy Spirit was directing them in that." They are men who were participating by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, but they were men who were well trained in the things that they were doing. So we are to be a people who are well prepared before we come, and then being here, having prepared ourselves, are subject to the guidance, the government, so to speak, of the Holy Spirit in that meeting. Now, everyone is a believer priest, but and so everyone has a responsibility to do that, to carry out a spiritual service, and to do that properly. And I think just the fact that we recognize that we're priests, that we have great responsibility, and that means that we're to take the responsibility seriously, come with our hearts, our minds prepared for that. Spontaneity in this context doesn't mean coming with empty heads and just waiting for the Spirit of God to move us and to fill us up with something. He's going to move us according to what we've prepared and what we have, if it's going to be profitable. And if it's not profitable, then He hasn't moved us. So there's preparation, and then we sit under the guidance, the government of the Holy Spirit in the meeting, and He is the one who is in charge of it. Now, having said that about preparation, it doesn't mean that everyone who prepares something will participate. Because if He's guiding us, and if He's the one that's governing the meeting, it may not be that He wants you to speak on that particular point or share that hymn or pray that prayer at that particular time. And it may be that what you've prepared isn't what's going to be taught that evening. You may be ministering in a different way with something else. I've experienced that. I'm sure many of you have. Come prepared with something, and then it doesn't fit with what's going on, but something else has been laid on your heart, so to speak, and you stand and you share that. But when that happens, it's something that's been prepared in the past. It's something that you know and you understand. So there is a spontaneity to it, but there's preparation that goes in as well. And so we come in that way. We come with our minds prepared to minister as believer priests and carry out our function according to the gift that's been given to us. I think the last verse of this paragraph, verse 33, gives us some important guidance in terms of the meeting, where Paul writes, "God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." If there's confusion in the meeting, then we can be sure that the Spirit has been quenched, that He has not been governing the meeting. If the meeting is sloppy, if we leave with the feeling that we have not been profited very much by what's taken place, then we can be sure that people did not come prepared. Now, there are times, as you know, when you come to that meeting that there are periods of silence. And as long as I've been coming to the meeting, that's been a discussion. It's those periods of silence that make people uncomfortable. Shouldn't make you uncomfortable. That's a time when you can reflect and you can think about the elements. You can think about the Lord and what you're there to do to remember Him. Sometimes when there's too much speaking and too much singing, you don't have time for that. On the other hand, when there's nothing but silence, then you can be sure that someone wasn't preparing during the week and that some of the men didn't come equipped to minister. It's a ministry, it's a service that really requires a great deal of responsibility and maturity. It doesn't take a great deal of responsibility to come on Sunday morning or Sunday evening and sit and listen, to just occupy a pew. It does take responsibility, and it takes responsibility to sit and listen and think about what's being said and judge it critically and properly. I don't mean to suggest that there isn't any responsibility in being here or being on a Sunday morning service, but certainly being at a meeting such as that, for it to function properly, requires the complete participation of those who are there, preparing their hearts and their minds that it function well. It requires a great deal of responsibility and maturity. The Spirit of God governs that. Another way in which the Spirit is seen to rule the church or govern the church is in regard to its finances. If you look at the end of, well, the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, we learn that that was part of the meeting of the church, a collection of money. It was taken up during that meeting, so there was the observance of the Lord's Supper, there was the singing of hymns, the exercising of gifts, all of that, teaching the Scriptures, and then a collection was taken up. Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, I directed the churches of Galatia, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come." So it was the pattern of the church to give on the first day of the week when they came together on Sunday. And evidently, from that, they gave regularly. Christians gave regularly. Now, they didn't give a tithe. There's no mention of a tithe there. The standard for giving was not giving a tenth of what you had, but it was rather giving according to the proportion by which the Lord has blessed the individual. Now, how much that is, how much one is going to give, that depends on that. And that's something that only that person and the Lord should know. That's between them. So how much one gives at a particular time is something that is between the believer and the Lord. So we don't, at Believer's Chapel, feel that we should try to pressure people into giving, that we should try to wring money out of them when the plate is passed. That's the Spirit's work, to move the person to give as the Lord has prospered him or her. And they will know that. Some people are in a situation in which they can give nothing of their money. Others can give much. The Lord must direct in that. And we should expect that the believers will be moved to give and that they will support the ministry. They are the ones that are to support the ministry. Paul took a collection, he says, for the saints from the churches, not from the world. And that's one reason that we take the collection at night. That's when the meeting of the church takes place in the sense of 1 Corinthians 14:26. We also don't take it in the morning because that is a time we're most likely to have visitors and unbelievers come, and we don't want to put them under a sense of burden in any sense, any kind of pressure to give or to make a connection in their own mind between money and the ministry of the Word. We like to make it very clear, not only in word, but in our practice, that the Word of God is free of charge. And so we don't take a collection in the morning. We don't want to give unbelievers an opportunity to give. We don't want to put them under any particular pressure. So we don't appeal for funds. We don't find appeals for funds made. Now, Paul is appealing for funds in a sense in this chapter for other people, for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He didn't appeal for himself. The apostles didn't do that. They didn't go around raising money for themselves and their own ministries. He felt free to raise money for people who needed it, and he didn't take any of the money, and that didn't go to his work at all. But that is the principle that governs us, and the Spirit of God will move His people to give, to support the ministry. And we can depend upon Him to do that. And so we should look to Him to do that, not look to methods. I'm not saying anything that you haven't heard before if you've been here for very long. This has been the principle from the outset of this church. This has been the financial policy. It's not for us to depend on worldly methods to raise money. The Spirit of God can do that. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, will move His people to give. And we're simply to look to Him and to pray for that. Which leads to the last point, and I'm running a bit short on time, so, and that is the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's somewhat interrelated, I think, when we talk about the way He governs the church and the way He guides the church, but He guides us providentially and very often does that through our finances. When there are sufficient funds to build a building, for example, that we think is a wise decision, one that will be beneficial to the church, then we will do it if the funds are available. If the funds are not available, even though we may think it's a good idea to build the building, then we won't build the building. We take that as a sign from the Lord that it's not time to do that. We shouldn't do it. So we built a building, but we had the funds to do it. That holds true for other ministries as well. When we make decisions as elders about the radio ministry, we if we have the money, we will do it. If we don't, we won't do it. And so it goes. The way the Lord prospers us as a church guides us in many ways in the decisions that we make as a church. The Holy Spirit guides us according to the Scriptures. If we're being led by the Spirit, then we will be moving along the lines of the Word of God. We won't be moving contrary to the Word of God. If you were to read further in 1 Corinthians 14, you'll see that Paul forbids women to speak in the meeting of the church, and he explains that. He does it as well in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Well, if we have a meeting in which women are speaking, and I've been in meetings like that, you can be assured that the Spirit of God is not guiding that meeting, because that's contrary to the Word of God. The Spirit of God leads us, He guides us according to the Scriptures. I think we have a suggestion of how the Spirit leads a church from the church at Antioch. Back in Acts 13, you remember that when the direction was given to those men, or to the church, the Spirit of God said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul." They were engaged in the work of ministering to the Lord. They were engaged in the activity of serving the Lord, of carrying out the ministry. And it seems to me that that would suggest that the way the Lord leads us and guides us is as we're faithfully carrying out His work. As we're faithfully seeking to do the things that He's given us to do, to minister in the evening meeting or to minister in a situation like this, do the work of service, that through that activity, God makes it known what we're to be doing next. In other words, as we faithfully undertake the responsibilities that He's given us to do, He opens doors for us to do other things. And so our great interest is to be faithfully carrying out the work that the Lord has given us to do today. And He will guide us for the next day. And He guides us, of course, through wisdom. Wisdom that's given to the elders, and wisdom that's given to the deacons, and wisdom that's given to the whole congregation. We're to pray for that. James tells us in James 1:5 that if we lack wisdom, ask, and He gives it abundantly, generously. And so sometimes wisdom involves waiting, like Paul and Silas and the companions did in Troas. We have to wait till the Lord guides us, shows us what to do next. That's sometimes difficult to do, but that takes wisdom, and so we need the wisdom to know what to do, when to wait, and when to act. So that's something that we should pray about. In fact, as we move into our next aspect of this meeting and we have prayer, that's something to pray for. That the elders and the deacons have wisdom, that the congregation has wisdom, that God would bless us with that, as well as with the energy to do His work according to His government and His guidance. That we realize we're under the guidance and the direction, the leadership of the Holy Spirit, and we should seek that from Him and be a people that seek to do that. Christ is alive. And He is head of His church, and He is active. And we need to simply look to Him and trust Him, and we will see His hand. He will never fail us. And if we want to see the work of God in this assembly, then if we look to Him faithfully, we will see it. So that's what we're to be doing. And that's another thing to be praying about, to be faithful to Him and faithful to His Word. With that, I conclude and turn it over to Jim.